You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we want to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. This is the fourth week of our examining how we love the church the way Christ loves the church. Our culture has done a good job of convincing us that church is what we do on Sunday, maybe a Wednesday evening as well. But church certainly does not impact culture. This is far from what Jesus intended. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Meantime, we're on loving the church as Christ loves the church, number four, and I thought that was going to be the last one. You didn't, did you? Turns out it's not going to be the last sermon in this series. There's so much here, man. I get into it, and I start writing, and I say, oh my, I can't stop now. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and I know I've hammered this and hammered it and hammered it the last 3 weeks, showing you this backdrop. This is a wider view behind me today. It's a drawing because they were having trouble with their digital cameras in the first century. And but it gives you a better view of that whole massive rock face that was there. Jesus brings his disciples 100 miles. They walk 100 miles. They get up there. They're standing somewhere right about here off the screen. And that's what they're looking at, the Temple of Zeus, the Temple to Caesar Augustus. And then that cave entrance there was called the Gates of Hell, the Gates of Hades, and inside of that, the Grotto of Pan, and it was a horrifying, awful, wicked, one of the most wicked places on the whole planet. Jesus takes all of his disciples up there and plants them right in front of that to say some of the most important things that he says in all of Scripture, and I really believe that's a true statement. I'll show you that even more today. I like this second image. That's today, or maybe not today, but recently. And you get this whole concept of the whole thing gone. Isn't that the neatest thing in the world? All of it just a pile of ruins. And you can see here the gates of hell going into the grotto there. That picture picks it up rather perfectly. If you want to see the final judgment and justice of God in action, there it is. Yes? The mighty Roman Empire and their horrific, pagan, awful gates of hell sacrificing place. And this just wasn't just some out-of-the-way place. Caesar Augustus' son, Philip, built a palace there. I mean, this was a big deal. This was the center place of his rule, Caesarea, Caesar, Philippi, Philip. And they would drag trafficked children and teens and non-Roman adults here, and the awfulness that would go on with those people we don't want to think about. But after, right here was where the temple of Caesar was, and then they would drag those poor lifeless bodies back in their innocent human beings in there into the grotto of the shepherd god Pan, small g, god Pan. And they would drop the bodies into this massive bottomless pit. Josephus said that nobody ever found a bottom, odd thing. That was actually the spring that fed the Jordan River. That was the headwaters of the Jordan River, but they dropped the body into the bottomless pit. And if the body didn't come up, then they felt like the god Pan had accepted the body. And if blood came up on the spring on the outside, that's the headwaters of the Jordan, if blood bubbled up on the outside, they would feel like that the sacrifice had been rejected and they would have to go find somebody else. I think it's fitting that the Christian church that was birthed there that day spread to the farthest ends of the earth. And it is, farthest ends of the earth, and all that's left of the entire Roman Empire and their useless false gods are just piles of broken rocks. Isn't that the justice of God? A huge earthquake dropped that massive grotto of Pan, dropped the grotto. Many, several of you told me you've been there, dropped inside, dropped the top of the cave right on that bottomless watery pit. Does anybody think that was an accident? Somehow a massive earthquake dropped that whole thing. But if you've been here the last 3 weeks, you're well aware, maybe too aware, maybe you're getting sick of hearing some of this stuff. But if you just let me lock this into your memory one more time, at least, one more time. Jesus stands his disciples right there in front of what we just saw. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, representing the most evil of the evil that they ever experienced on the planet. And he asked them, first off, he asked them, who do people, have they watched me do these miracles? Who do people believe that I am? And they gave him answers to that. And then he looks all of his disciples in the eye and says, now, who do you think I am? Who do you, after watching everything you've seen, who have you come to believe that I am? And Peter, big mouth Peter, speaks up, of course, and says, I think you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In opposition to all of these false gods, you're the living God, he says. And then Jesus launches into three of the most powerful sentences in the Bible. Two verses, three sentences, 64 English words, 55 Greek words, because the Bible wasn't written in English. And we're going to dwell on that the rest of this sermon. We're probably coming back to there. Here's where it starts. And we won't go over some of what we've been over, but there's some things that actually have to be said, but I'll say them real quick, like that, the snap of a finger, okay? Matthew 16, 18, I say to you, Peter, you are Peter, Petros, it's a masculine noun, and upon this Petra, feminine noun, I will build my church. And we talked a lot about that. We're not going to go back over it, but you're Peter. Jesus is drawing a comparison. The word Petros means little rock, movable rock, throwable rock. The word Petra means massive, massive cliff of rock. And they're standing right there in front of one. And whatever the Petra is, it's not Peter. We've been down that trail, the election of the Pope that just happened. We've been talking about all of that. On this rock, I will build my church, and the powers of hell, the gates of hell, will not be able to prevail, will not be able to conquer, will not be able to overcome my church. In my belief, millions and millions and millions of other people's belief, is that the Petra that Jesus is going to build the church on is not Peter, can't be, it's a feminine noun, but it's the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Those who come to embrace that truth deep into their soul, you are the Christ. Those are the people that become part of this church that Jesus is promising that he's going to build. And then he piles on three massive promises. Huge. That's why this is so massive, what he said that day in front of that wall of rock. On this rock, Petra, on this confession, I will build my church. And watch, here they are, all three. All the gates of hell will not conquer it. What's it? The church. He who embraces Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Now watch too. I will give it, the church, the keys of the kingdom. Hang on to that phrase. It's going to be so important to you today. Three, whatever you being you, the church, bind, forbid, tie up on earth will be bound, forbidden, tied up in heaven. And whatever you permit, unloose, untie on earth will be permitted, untied on earth. Now, hang on to that. We have to talk about that. Because if that wasn't written to Peter in a succession of popes, then it's written to the church. You're the church. Those three things apply to you. We got to talk about what they mean deeply and what they mean to you as you live out your life. This, right there that day, Matthew 16, is the actual birth of the church. If you let me just say this, part of a page of notes, it's new to me. It's been growing in my egg-shaped head for a while. And then it comes out, and out it comes. And once it does, you guys responded to me. A bunch of you responded to me this week. This is the birth of the church, not the day of Pentecost, 6 months later, which is what we often say, where 3,000 people were saved and were added to the church. The church had already clearly begun. I had so many of you writing me this week, including Pam Douglas, who wrote a whole page of possible proofs that Jesus and his disciples over the next 6 months worked their way from Caesarea Philippi back down to Jerusalem where Jesus said he was going to die. It's only 148 miles, but it took them 6 months to make the trip 148 miles, and that they were, in fact, on that path. They were finding the people who had come to believe in Jesus. They were already gathering them into assemblies of people, and Jesus is using that last few months of his ministry to show his disciples firsthand, here's how you build a church. Here's how you gather people together. Here's how you put leaders over top of them. And we know that's true, if you'll just let me use this proof one more time. Because Matthew 18, just two chapters later, Jesus says, if somebody has a disciplinary problem, take them to the church. And he says that 4 months before he's even crucified. So we know there were churches already. We know they were being developed. We know that Jesus was undoubtedly part of it. They weren't preaching about the resurrection. They weren't preaching about his crucifixion. They weren't preaching about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. None of that had happened yet. So when they preached, what were they talking about? It's easy. They were talking about these three promises, massive promises that Jesus himself had already given to the church. So I called these three promises a couple years ago. I called them the Magna Carta of the church. I had no idea whether I was saying the right thing to describe Matthew 16. And then Dave Posey was still alive. Remember, he died last year. And I was talking with him in the hospital bed, and he jumped on this like white on rice. And he said, yeah, that actually works. The Magna Carta in England, 1215, we're coming out of the Middle Ages. King John was forced by those around him to sign this Magna Carta, which gave people rights for the first time ever in England, gave them trial by jury, due process, protection from unjust imprisonment, a lot of other stuff. When we built our Constitution in the United States, we used that as part of how we built our own Constitution, the Magna Carta. We used it from 1215. Magna Carta being a charter, a statement of liberties, a document constituting a fundamental guarantee of rights and privileges. Long before there was the United States, long before there was an England, there was a foundational statement of rights and privileges given that all of the rest of it is built on. Our United States, our freedoms that we enjoy here, is built on what Jesus said that day, standing in front of that wall of rock, about the rights and privileges he was getting ready to give to his church. These are the privileges I'm going to offer to my church, and everybody in my church is going to be able to exercise these freedoms, exercise these privileges. If times had been different and the disciples had been more aware of how big of a thing Jesus was telling them, this would probably have been a good time for somebody to yell, hey, get a table, get some parchment. Somebody bring a pen. We need to write this down. Matthew, Levi, you're a publican, not a Republican, a publican, a tax collector. You write stuff down all the time. You keep lots of records. Write, Matthew, write. Maybe he did. What gospel are we reading this account in? Matthew. Yeah. This really is the founding statement of the church. This is the beginning. Not just to you as a group of people, or not just to the church, but to you. I'm going to apply these to you. And I sure have been applying them to me. This is your promise. Three big ones. Right from Jesus' mouth. And the early church caught this. Probably because this is what disciples immediately started preaching. I think they were. And the church catapulted. It's just like they were shot out of a cannon. In spite of the horrific persecution, we're going to talk about that. In spite of horrific persecution, the church just catapulted and started transforming the entire world around it. Why? What did this? What happened? And I'm saying it is because primarily, we're going to get to the Holy Spirit's filling at some point there, but primarily it was because of those first three promises, the gates of hell would not overpower them. All the forces of evil would not be able to conquer the church, this group of people that Jesus was building. All that was represented as they stood there that day and they looked at that evil of evil, they knew what it represented. How awful can you treat other human beings than to abuse them and then sacrifice them and then drop them? Every bit of that, Jesus is saying, I'm going to build you as my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to conquer you. Don't you wish those people could see those pictures of the ruins that we just looked at a little while ago? Maybe they can. And then he said, I'm going to give you the keys, plural, keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, watch this close, whatever you bind on earth, and it's a perfect passive participle. And in fact, I'm giving you the New American Standard Bible up here. It's maybe the best, at least with verse 19, it does the best job. I say, you're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell will not overpower it, Hades. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound or shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. So these three promises, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Let me tell you something that shocked me. And then add to that. Let me put I think I have a four here. Whatever's loosed on earth has been being loosed. All of that, plus the infilling, empowering, transforming, leading into all truth, spiritually gifting Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 6 months later, put all of that together, that's what catapulted them. That's what just ejected them out into the world. Now, let me tell you something that stunned me a little bit, digging into this truth. So many of the people I consult, the commentators, the preachers, the books I look at on what did they say about this? I'm always trying to find out what other people said. They obviously don't know what to do with this. So a lot of them just skip it. They come to these two verses, and then they bounce over them. And they skip on as if they didn't just read some of the most powerful stuff in all of the Bible. They just leapfrog it. Because surely Jesus didn't mean that. Surely he's not going that far. Surely he's not actually saying to this group of people he's getting ready to build that he's handing them the keys of the kingdom of heaven and that he's going to allow them, the church, to loose and bind on earth what has already been loosed and bound in heaven. Surely he wasn't meaning that. And the answer from me, at least today, is yes, he was. Absolutely was. I've told you before that some of the foundational subjects in Scripture, and I dig a lot, that's what I do, it's what you pay me to do, are mysteriously skipped by writers. I don't know why. I told you, I wrote a book on heaven, and I bought every book written in the last 100 years on heaven that I could find. Amazon, eBay, used books, every book. Every single book I could find written on. I'm not talking about I died, went to heaven, and came back. There's 400 plus of those books out there. I'm talking about books that actually say, here's what the Bible says about heaven and what you're going to experience for all of eternity. I have every one of them I could find that's ever been written back there in my office, 26 books, 26 books, on one of the most important topics in all of time. Only 26 people have said, I think I'll sit down and write something about that. Why? So put that off to one side. Imagine a statement like we're reading right here, right from Jesus' mouth, that is the charter of liberties, constituting the fundamental guarantee of rights and privileges that every single person, you here, that repents of their sins and embraces Jesus as their Lord and Savior, every one of those people become part of the church. Jesus said he's building it as such. These three promises are signed with the shed blood of Jesus as their eternal rights and privileges as a Christ follower. The gates of hell will not conquer you. You will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Skipping that is like saying, let's study all there is to know about cars and trucks. But let's leave off that difficult to understand combustion engine part of it. Let's leave that off. Let's not study that. These three promises, plus the filling of the Spirit that comes 5.5 months later, the indwelling, empowering of the Holy Spirit are the engine and the fuel of the Christian's life. This is it. This is more important to you than many of the things I could ever preach to you. It's what fires the engines of our heart and soul. And if I'm a Christian and I know nothing about taking the keys of the kingdom and inserting them into various locked doors in my life or in the lives of the people around me, into the lives of my family, into the lives of my church family, into the lives of my community, putting the key in the lock and turning it. If I know nothing of that at all, then I have missed something huge. Turning those keys to let something in to your life or somebody else's life that is locked out, or to let something out that is locked in. That's what keys are for. Let me say it again. Taking the keys of the kingdom, putting it in a lock, and turning it to let something in that's locked out, or let something out that's locked in, and to use the keys to bind and loose on earth what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. If I know nothing of that as a believer, I have missed something big, something huge. And these aren't just any old keys we're talking about. These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So, observation number one, I got seven. It really struck me as I was driving to the church this week, pulling in back here. How far should we actually take this? How much should I be willing to believe that as part of Jesus' church, that I actually hold the keys that will unlock some pivotal thing in the life of somebody that is close to me, or in the life of somebody else in this church, or in my own life, the behaviors I hold on to or that hold on to me? How much should I be willing to believe that? How much could I take that as my own truth? Because if I'm going to take it as my own truth, it's huge. So how far am I going to go to believe that's talking to me?
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are in week four of a discussion about loving the church as Christ loves the church. Jesus did not intend for his church to be bound inside the walls of a building. He intended us to be kingdom-building people in the world. He intended us to live in power and freedom, impacting the lives of those around us. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Observation two. Is it possible that every significant thing of eternal value that's ever happened on this planet in the last 2,000 years, significant thing, has happened because some person or group of persons inserted their keys of the kingdom into some divine lock and loosed on earth what had already been loosed in heaven, or bound on earth what's already been bound in heaven? And by doing so, they contributed to pushing back the gates of hell, driving back the powers of darkness. Is it possible that everything that we've seen happen in history that's eternal in nature has happened because somebody put a key in the lock and turned it? Is that supposed to be the high point of every Christian's life? Or is it the kind of thing we say, I did that once back in 2009. It was really great. I loved it. Wonderful. Or is that supposed to be a regular part of one's daily spiritual existence, putting keys in the lock and turning them? What struck me coming in here Wednesday, it was Wednesday, driving in, if this truth is for all of us, what would happen if 300 people would use the summer, this summer, to insert the keys, remember they're plural, to insert the keys of God in multiple locks in their lives and turn the keys, unleashing the power of God and pushing back the the powers of darkness. What would happen if 300 of us did that all summer long? Many Christians don't know anything about this. Nobody's ever pointed out to them Jesus' powerful words in Caesarea Philippi. If I were to separate this amazing promise power from out of the Christian life, maybe just because nobody ever told anybody it was there, it was available, and I didn't grasp what it means to be filled, being filled with the Spirit, that then is talked about after the day of Pentecost, the infilling, empowering, transforming, leading into all truth, spiritually gifting Holy Spirit. Maybe because nobody's told me anything about that either. I preached on the Holy Spirit last year here, a short sermon series, and I told you, people came up to me and said, I've been to church all my life. Nobody's ever talked to me about the role of the Holy Spirit in my life. If we miss these major sources of spiritual fuel, we can be like a car. This may be a corny illustration, but it's what I got. We can be like a car sitting there all shiny, but with an empty fuel tank. The car's not moving. It's not going anywhere. It's not taking anyone else anywhere. It's not changing anybody else's life. It's just sitting there. Observation number three. I'm going to take this a step further, corny or not. If I go out to my truck, and I get in and I turn the key, and the engine turns over, but it refuses to start, and I look down and I see that the gas gauge is below empty, I'm not going to assume that the designer made a bad truck. It is a Ford, so it can't possibly. Don't throw anything. I'm not going to assume that my truck is just stubborn and doesn't feel like moving. No, the designer built that truck with an engineered design that provides, if I put gas in the tank with the right combustible fuel, it will send just the right amount into the cylinders, and they will fire in just the right sequence, and the crankshaft will turn, and that truck will begin to move down the road. And the faster the combustion, the more energy that comes into that truck, and the faster and faster I can travel, bringing freedom to me, bringing liberty and purpose to me. I'm the owner of the truck. If I really understand that, I'm not going to sit in that unmoving truck and mope. I'm going to go find some gas, and I'm going to put it in the tank because the gas is available, and if I get it in the tank, the truck's going to move. Observation number four. It's not really complicated. If we, as the church that Jesus is building, just take Jesus' words at face value and apply them to our lives. At face value, what did he say? Who did he say it to? I'm one of them. That must apply to me. And that's exactly what the disciples and eventually the early church did. And they transformed their entire pagan culture in the next 300 years, pushing back the powers of darkness. And in fact, let me just go on there, to the point where the hideous Christians being put in the circus and fighting against wild animals, that was forbidden. The whole concept of sacrificing other human beings finally was outlawed. The human sacrifice, the child sacrificing, the setting out an unwanted child by the side of the road for anybody who chose to come along and take the child. All of that was outlawed. These people were hideous. They were awful people. The Roman people were awful people. In fact, as more and more people were coming to faith in Jesus, the righteous morals of the Jesus followers begin to push back, begin to crush out the evil morals of the perverted Roman people. And finally, Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313. 300 years, or just almost 300 years later. And they outlawed completely persecution of Christians, religious freedom. Constantine even went as far as to build churches. Now, many people don't like Constantine. He wasn't sincere. Leave that out of the picture. That's not the point of what we're talking about here. Our text today, these people are still standing in front of a big block of stone with temples in front of them, people being sacrificed. They didn't know anything about a Constantine. That was years in the future. But they listened to Jesus' words about turning the keys and binding and loosing, pushing back the gates of hell. And then they had to turn away from that sign, and they began to walk away, and they eventually made their way down to Caesarea. They knew that when they got back into the real world of Caesarea and on down into Israel, that they were still going to find the same sin-cursed evil that they had right where they were. And they knew by then that when they got to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to die. He told them. And they had to make a decision. Am I willing to take the keys of the kingdom and put them in the locks that I'm going to find and turn them? And am I willing to use my life to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has already been loosed in heaven? Am I willing to do that? And you already know probably that all but one of them were killed violently, martyrs' deaths. One of them, John, lived old age but spent so much time on the rock-breaking Isle of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. So using the keys of the kingdom isn't about having a perfectly smooth life. They didn't. It was hard. It was rough. If you're going to pick up the keys of the kingdom that I'm going to challenge you to do this summer, if you're going to pick up the keys of the kingdom and turn them, loosing the plans of God on this earth and binding the plans of Satan, if you're going to use your life to insert God's keys and push back the very forces of hell, you're going to be in a battle. You are. Observation number 5, let's not confuse Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church with the thought that the gates of hell will not come against the church. It's not what it says. Not the example of the disciples, certainly not the example of the early church. Kadashua. Here's the word. Let's put it here on this screen here. Kata means against. It's a compound word, Greek word. Kata means against, plus ishua, which means to be strong or to have strength. Put it together. Many Greek words are compound. We'll put the compound words together, and you have kadashua, which means to have strength to go into battle against a foe. And it's not just having the strength to fight. It's hanging in there with God-given strength to win. It's all about God giving you enough strength to win. And the disciples in the early church expected they were going to be in battle. They expected suffering, probably because that's exactly what the Bible said would be true. There's so many, Pat, let me just pop a couple up here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5:10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ would be persecuted. I'm going to challenge you this summer to take the keys of the kingdom, determine where God is pointing, head straight to the locked doors that are evident in your life, in your life, in your life, and you know exactly what doors I'm talking about. I don't. I know what mine are. Head toward the locked doors. Some have been locked a long time. And you put the keys of the kingdom in the door and you turn to allow out what has been locked in or to allow in what has been locked out. That's what keys do. You say, Sam, what will that look like in my life? I don't know. I'm trying to figure out what that looks like in my life. Where are the locked doors? You're thinking of stuff right now. What are the locked doors? What would it mean for me to take the keys of the kingdom, walk up to that locked door and put the key in and turn it, and listen, bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven? If that promises to you, what would that mean to you to do that very thing this summer in your life? And I'm trying to explain. We'll come back to this subject. I'm still digging here. I'm trying to figure this out for me. Because we all have locked doors. We have them. John Wesley on the screen behind me, God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. Some say that theology is warped. I don't know that it is. That seems to be kind of what Jesus is saying here. We come to God and with expectation, and we don't stop until that expectation is met by Almighty God. Remember, it's already been bound in heaven. He's looking for us to bind it on earth. He's the one that starts this thing. It's already been loosed in heaven. He's looking for people on earth who will take the keys of the kingdom and put them in the lock and turn them to loose on earth what has already been loosed in heaven. And we should know up front that picking up the keys of the kingdom, heading toward perhaps long corroded locks, it's not going to be a tiptoe through the tulips kind of thing. I'm not inviting you to tiptoe through the tulips. I wrote a book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, and I put 6 chapters in the book on heaven, on Jesus defeating Satan. And I can tell you firsthand, when you walk straight toward the gates of hell, which is what I felt like I was doing when I was writing that book on spiritual warfare, when you walk straight toward the gates of hell, it can seem like you are in hand-to-hand combat with evil. It can. But we have a promise here, an unshakable promise, a promise that has stood 2,000 years the test of time. And you can take the same promise to the bank today for your life. Same promise. Observation 6. The gates of hell may batter against your soul at times, and they will. You all know that. Some of you are living it right now. You may feel like you're leaning into the winds of a spiritual hurricane, but you must lean forward into the gale. You take your personal Jesus-given keys of the kingdom. You jam your keys into the locks that are stopping the flow of God's power in your life and in the lives of those around you. And you don't let go until you bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven, and you loose on earth what heaven has already loosed. But Sam, I want nothing but a smooth life. Then don't pick up the keys. Don't pick up the keys of the kingdom. That's not how it worked out for the disciples. That's not how it worked out for the early church. But they changed the world. They were willing to pick up the keys. They were willing to walk into the teeth of whatever came their way, and they transformed the entire world. Nobody's writing biographies about people who wanted an easy life, who never wanted to face a hardship. But these people will never forget them, because they picked up the keys of the kingdom and they walked right into the teeth of whatever came their way. It's not going to be easy. Let me show you John 15. Don't you love this part of the sermon? Smile big. Here's Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Let me just say, can I say something? I'm preaching, so I probably can. If my life is completely compatible with every pagan, I don't ever want a thing to do with God person around me, at what point do I stop and ask myself, what am I missing? If I'm just like everyone around me who doesn't believe in God at all, I applaud all of us who nurture relationships with those that we're leading to Christ. But they better be able to see the difference between a spirit-led Christian and a godless non-Christian. Yes? So the ink on the Acts 2 pouring out of the Holy Spirit and this explosion of people turning to Jesus is hardly even dry before they're being chased down. Not a part of history we love to see. It's also part of history today in parts of this world. It's not just the pagan Romans, it's the unbelieving Jews. Remember, Paul was a mean dude, awful person before he became a Christian. Observation number 7, last one. Persecution of the Christians drove thousands of new believers gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover and Pentecost. Drove them away, drove them back home, drove them back across several continents in some cases. The persecution drove them to the farthest ends of the civilization. Do you know what they took with them? When they were all driven back out of Jerusalem, driven back to their homes, do you know what they took with them? Every single one of them had with them the keys of the kingdom for their small part of the planet. And they got to their part of the planet and they inserted the keys into locks that no one else knew existed. And before long, Christianity was sweeping their part of the world too. Was it easy? No. Did they feel like they were in a spiritual hurricane? Yes. And then on July 12th, 64 AD, fire broke out all of a sudden in 10 of the 14 quarters of ancient Rome. Mad Nero, interestingly, wanted to rebuild those same 10 quarters. He blamed the Christians, began to feed them to wild animals in the circus, put them on torches along the Appian Way so everybody would see them burning on the way. Persecution raged on and on. And you know what was so odd? You know what was odd? The Romans were pantheist. They had scores of gods. And whenever they conquered another people, they would just add those people's gods to their own, give them new Roman names. They would have been perfectly happy to embrace Jesus as one more of their gods. Wouldn't have bothered them in the slightest bit. But that was never an option. Jesus didn't offer multiple pathways to the great spirit in the sky. He said there was one God, and I'm him, incarnated into human form. Anyone who wants forgiveness of sins will have to embrace my final sin sacrifice. I'm giving up my own life. I'm paying the full price for the sin debt of everyone who will believe. The Romans called the Christians atheists. Atheists. They said Christianity was not a religion. They said Christianity was not a religion, but a deadly superstition. Christians were guilty of hatred against the human race. Do you remember what we said early in this sermon? The Romans were sacrificing humans. They were abused. I don't even want to tell you some of the awful things that they were doing to the people they were trafficking. And yet these highly moral, Christ-following Christians were superstitious haters of the human race. Does that sound like anything we see around us sometimes in our planet today? They demanded that Christians reject Jesus, not because they had a problem with Jesus, but because the Christians believed he was the only God and was demanding they come to him. So now, here we are 2,000 years later, almost exactly, getting close to almost exactly, 2.6 billion Christians now on the planet, plus or minus. Many millions more already in heaven. So do the math here. We're talking about 3 billion perhaps people. And we can argue about who's sincere, those 2.6 billion, or who really is saved. But that's not part of what we're talking about. Just go with a number here, 2.6 billion people. Since that day at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, 2.6 billion people on the planet now who are following this Jesus all over, farthest corners of the universe. The Roman Empire, the massive, powerful Roman Empire that controlled those Christians and killed those Christians and put them on crosses. Can I show you the Roman Empire in 4 pictures? Picture 1, picture 2, picture 3, picture 4. What happened? Those guys standing there in Caesarea Philippi that day picked up the keys of the kingdom and went right into the teeth of the gates of hell. And that's what happened to the gates of hell. And 2.6 billion Christians are across this planet now. And not only did they walk out and insert the key and turn it, they then taught other people to insert the key and turn it, who taught other people to insert the key and turn it. And now it's your turn. Now it's my turn. We're promised three great promises. Turn them around. You got the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth and loose on earth has already been bound and loosed in heaven. And bring the first one to the last, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop you. Our turn. Father, you know us, and you know how tentative we sometimes are to take something this big and this powerful and say, okay, that's my truth. I'm going to live it out. None of us want to have bad lives. We certainly don't want to be martyred for our faith. But what would happen if we in this room really did grab the keys, plural, of the kingdom, and walk right into the teeth of the gates of hell and do what you've called us to do? Take my keys, put them in the lock, turn them, open it up, let out what has been bound, let in what has been kept out, because you're going to bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven. You're my key. I'm giving you the authority. We'll get to that word. I'm giving you the authority to be my key holders and door openers. And you're going to be able to open what has been closed. And you're going to be able to close what has been opened. You're the key holders. You're my extension. Oh, God. I really do pray for me. I pray for everybody in this church. Everybody listening to this online, everybody who listens to this on the radio, that all of us will say, I'm in. I'm in. I'm not even sure what that means to me. To have a wad of keys of the kingdom in my pocket and be walking up to the places God nudges me about and points me to and be the one who opens doors that are tightly locked. But God, whatever that means, I want that for my life. I'm opening myself up to take this a step further than I've lived up to this point. I'm willing to call on the self forces of heaven to push back the forces of hell. I'll do it. I don't care if it makes my life hard. I'll do it. I'll do what you've given me the privilege and promise to do. I'm in. Tell him, I'm in, God. I'm in. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Our job and responsibility and freedom as the Church of Jesus is to see the world change for righteousness. He has empowered us for this. He has called us to impact our world for our King. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
So we've been talking about Matthew 16, and then we broached into Matthew 18. And that's important, and I said it was important. Primarily, what we were talking about was the fact that the church obviously was already begun at least 4 months before Jesus' crucifixion, or he wouldn't have told people, take your needs to the church. But what we don't notice is the rest of that passage. We often leave it out because once again in Matthew 18, in verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Which, interestingly enough, and Pastor Kevin will tell us these things often, in the early Matthew 16 passage, those were singular yous, Jesus was talking to Peter and the rest of the disciples. By the time we get here to verse 18, they're plural use. He's talking to the whole church. He's clearly now addressing the whole church. And then he adds these two things. And these we often take independently as if they were part of some other subject. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. We love those two verses. We use them all the time, but we pull them out of there and use them independently. We don't understand that they're all part of this package. Jesus talking about his church for just the second time in Scripture. And then he goes on to say, okay, now I'm telling you guys again, but I'm telling you in a much bigger way that you can bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven, and you can loose on earth what's already been loosed in heaven. And then he adds these important verses. If you two, just two of you, but how about three or four, agree together concerning anything, my Father in heaven will do it for you. See how that all fits together? And then he enforces where you gather together, when you're not alone trying to do this, but when you're together, two or three of you, or five or 10 or 2,000, gather together as my followers, I'm there with you. What a powerful, powerful piece of Scripture.
Pastor Sam said that what we do in life echoes in eternity. And this is true. We all know it. I mean, surrendering to Jesus as Lord and Savior makes secure our eternity. It gives us an eternity of hope and forever life with the Lord. And our efforts to take the gospel to the world and to make disciples, that's what God uses to change their eternity. Living in truth today impacts the world and changes it for eternity. But what we may not consider is the focus of what Pastor Sam has been presenting. It is the truth that eternity impacts us now, or at least it should. When Jesus says, I give you the keys to the kingdom, he is talking about a life of power and authority now. He's the king. He is asking us or commanding us to walk in the power and the authority that he's giving us. This key-holding, binding, loosing privilege is about how we see our lives and families and work and church and culture change. Eternal life is not about just quantity. It is about quality. It's about how we live life every single day rather than what we do on Sunday. It's about living eternally today, not just someday. We're called, we're commanded, we're empowered by the King of all eternity to live eternally today. We're called to minister. We're called to serve. We're called to walk in victory. We're called to step onto the battlefield knowing that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. All we need to do is say yes. It is to unite to a church and discover what keys God has given you and then start using them.
This is so critically important. Binding what's already been bound, loosing what's already been loosed in heaven. That's the key. When we pray, when we bind, when we loose, we're not doing it willy-nilly. We're not doing it for a Lamborghini or a $10 million mansion. We're doing it in accordance with God's word. We are aligning with God's promises. We are aligning with God himself. We are actually fulfilling the will of God when we're binding what's already been bound, when we're loosing what's already been loosed. And here's what's been convicting to me is how often do we actually do this? How often do we act in faith in this way, in obedience? Because the truth is, we are victors in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are ambassadors of and with Christ, meaning we have authority. Why? It's not in and of ourselves. All authority has been given to King Jesus. And guess what? As co-heirs with Christ, we can share in that authority as we tap into the only source of said authority and supremacy. So we've been given keys to this kingdom by the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Are we utilizing it? Are we in lockstep with the King of all kings? Are we in lockstep with the word of God? Are we fulfilling the great commission that God has called each one of us to fulfill? And it comes with taking the keys, taking the sword of the Spirit, going on the offensive, not the defensive, not backpedaling, but going straight forward into the teeth, the headwind of this world coming against us, the principalities of this earth and of the world coming against us, and us with the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, by his power and for his glory, binding what's already been bound and loosing what's already been loosed for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I think we maybe only understand 2% of this, 5% of this. But as we're growing in our walk with you, as we're growing in holiness, I pray that we would start to understand more, 15%, 30%, 50%, 75%. We would start to really understand what it means to actually apply this to our lives and for us to live for you and for your renown. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. We long for everyone hearing this to experience peace and power and forgiveness in Jesus. The first step is surrendering to him as Lord and Savior. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text. We get a phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Jesus intended for all of us to be involved in a local church. We miss what he has for us if we're not. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you understand all that Jesus wants to do in, with, and through you this week. We pray that you surrender to him and see his power in life. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
I'm Mindy Molina, investment advisor rep, licensed insurance agent, and fiduciary. From protecting your investments to not overpaying in taxes, financial concerns make up a long list of topics, and I can't wait to cover them all. I'll have expert guests, including CPAs and estate attorneys, and bring you insight you can benefit from. Listen in to the Mindy Molina Show every Wednesday afternoon from 4 to 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
Have you read the book of Zephaniah recently? What about Ecclesiastes or Titus? Well, if these books are a little unfamiliar to you, maybe it's because you've never read or studied the entire Bible. Not many Christians have. But you can go through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee and do it every 5 years. We invite you to join with us in an entertaining and profitable time of studying God's Word right here on this station every weekday.
Join Dr. McGee at 9 a.m. and p.m. right here on the Good News Station, WCNO.
Hi there, this is John Nelson with FamiliesRecover.org. We offer hope and support for families being torn apart by addiction, enabling healthy decision-making that leads to a productive and meaningful lives. You can reach us at 772-285-5828.